Once again, this is the last in a series of looks at various episodes in the life of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. This morning, Jesus encounters a man named Zacchaeus. Luke 19, beginning at verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. In one of his books, Philip Yancey recounts a revealing incident. During an Oxford conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated which belief, if any, was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation? Well, other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked. And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution to the world's religions. "Oh, that's easy," Lewis responded. "It's grace. Grace. There's nothing quite like it anywhere. This grace that's at the heart of the Christian message, the gospel of grace, the good news of Jesus Christ." Now, this is not to say that other religions don't devalue kindness or mercy. Many do, but there's a difference. They all involve some acts on our part that somehow earn God's approval, or at least placate God's anger. We must first do some good thing, and then only on that basis will God accept us. Only then will He treat us with kindness and mercy. But the Christian gospel is different. It is radically different. And I'm afraid even Christians sometimes fail to see this difference. God's mercy doesn't come to us on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what He has done for us. God's love is not a reward to be earned, but a gift to be received. This is grace. And grace is an extraordinary thing. There's nothing quite like it anywhere else. The grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, there's something very humbling about this idea of grace. I mean, for in our pride, we like to think that we can justify ourselves. It's insulting to our self-esteem to be told that we can't. But the gospel says that not even the best among us can merit God's gifts. And this grace, it can also be an offense to our sense of justice, can't it? I mean, it says that even the worst among us, even the most morally despicable, can still receive the riches of God's love. But that, you see, is what makes grace grace. It's God's undeserved favor, His unmerited love. And it's the same for everybody. None of our goodness can ever be good enough, and none of our badness can ever be too bad. For we all can come to God only on the basis of His grace. And this grace that Christians talk about, it's more than just an idea, a philosophy, an abstract proposition. No, this grace of the gospel, it is embodied for us in a person. the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why the accounts of the life of Jesus are called Gospels. The story of Jesus' life is the story of God's grace, His good news to the world. The life of Jesus shows us the grace of God in action. And I think the episode we consider this morning gives us one of the most vivid displays of grace found in the whole Bible. It's the story of grace's transforming power in the life of an unscrupulous businessman, a man named Zacchaeus. As I encourage you to turn back with me to that passage we just read from Luke chapter 19, where it says that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. Now notice how Luke describes this man Zacchaeus. First he says that he was a tax collector. In fact, he says he is a chief tax collector. Luke wants us to know that Zacchaeus was a successful man. He'd been promoted beyond his peers. He'd risen to the top of his profession. He was a man of power, a man to be reckoned with. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Now, second, Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was wealthy. It stands to reason that the chief tax collector in Jericho would be wealthy. Now, Jericho was a key point of travel between Jerusalem and the lands east of the Jordan River. Known as the City of Palms, Jericho is still today a beautiful oasis. It emerges as a welcome resting place after you come down from the daunting hills of the Judean desert, lush with vegetation. It reminded me when I saw it of a kind of tropical village. Its location made it one of the most important taxation centers in Roman Palestine. Now, we joke about the IRS in this country, and that agency has been under fire recently with some questionable activities. But when we consider the Roman alternative in Jesus' day, we have to be extremely thankful for our IRS. And we talked a little bit about it last week when we looked at Jesus' interaction with Levi. I mentioned that the way the Romans collected taxes simply lent itself to abuse. The Roman officials assessed a district a certain figure, and then sold the right to collect that amount to the highest bidder. And so long as the buyer handed out the assessed figure at the end of the year, he was entitled to retain whatever else he could extract from the people. And this, since there was no public information service, the common people really had no idea what they had to pay. And by the New Testament period, this method had been modified somewhat, but the tax collector was still a very unpopular fellow. In addition to poll taxes, property taxes, and income taxes, the Romans imposed all kinds of duties. There were duties on the use of roads, duties on harbors, duties on markets. There were import duties. There were export duties. Sound familiar? There was a tax on a cart. There was a tax on each wheel of a cart and on the animal that drew the cart. In fact, if you were carrying a load of goods and a tax collector stopped you along the road, he could make you unpack all your bundles and charge you just about whatever he pleased. And if you couldn't pay, he could send you to jail or offer to lend you money at some exorbitant interest. These tax collectors, they were collaborators with the Romans. They were hired to do their dirty work. It's no wonder tax collectors were classed among with robbers and murderers and were barred from worship in the synagogue. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. And this alone speaks volumes of the kind of man that he was. He was successful in his chosen profession. He made a name for himself. He made an impact. He was somebody. This Zacchaeus was significant. But the success had come at a price. He'd now become a social outcast, a pariah among the common people. In some sense, he had betrayed not only his nation, but his own conscience. Now, what had led Zacchaeus down this path? We don't know. But we can only assume that he was like the rest of us. Perhaps he'd been rejected as a child. Could it have been his small stature? He was, as the song says, a wee little man. Did he feel the need to get back at those who treated him badly? Was his enemy society at large, or maybe even God himself? He would show them. He would prove himself to the world. Maybe he desired the admiration or fear that comes with power and prosperity. Perhaps he simply wanted the ease and pleasure that comes with such a life. He's like us, I'm sure. And he seemed to be successful in what he sought to achieve. But something inside this man just wasn't right. Perhaps in a moment of reflection, he looked at what he'd made of his life, and he wondered if it was worth it. The exploitation, the cheating, the cruelty. Maybe he asked himself, is this a good life? Is this a life that I can be proud of? How could he look at himself in the mirror and not be ashamed of what he'd become? But how could he possibly change? I mean, this is who he was. His whole identity is caught up in this role that he played, in this way of life he'd created for himself. His status, his significance, his value as a person, such as it was, depended on the wealth he'd acquired as a tax collector. Even if he wasn't loved, at least his money and his position earned him respect in certain circles. At least he had that. He wouldn't want to give that up. Life can feel like a web we weave for ourselves, which we then become trapped in and can't escape from. But did it have to be that way? Could his life be any different? We can't know what was going on in Zacchaeus' head, but he must have felt something. Something that he felt was wrong. Something that was troubling him. Why else would he go to such extreme efforts to see who this Jesus was? I mean, he must have been desperate just to be mixing with the crowds. Not a safe thing to do with someone so universally despised. And even then, even more, his desperation is seen in his willingness to humiliate himself by climbing up a tree so he could get a glimpse of Jesus as he walked by. Zacchaeus, he'd heard of this man, surely. This friend of sinners? Perhaps he just might be his friend too. But what happens exceeds his wildest expectations. So see, over the crowd, Zacchaeus climbed up on this sycamore fig tree, which in its Judean variety had low horizontal branches, just right for such a purpose. And when Jesus reached the spot under the tree, he looked up. And he says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus only wanted a glimpse of this celebrated teacher, and now Jesus wants to be hosted by him in his home. Now, the social, religious significance, this can't be missed. I mean, this self-invitation of Jesus is a token of acceptance. It's a sign of fellowship. It is a gesture of grace. This Jesus wanted to spend time with Zacchaeus, to go to his house, to eat at his table. Here was Jesus, whom many were calling the Messiah of Israel, the one sent by God to rescue his people, this one who dared to call God his Father, this holy man, wanted to stay with him. Jesus was accepting Zacchaeus into his fold, recognizing him as a fellow brother Jew, a true child of Abraham. What a moment that must have been. Zacchaeus, he was this tax collector, he was hated, he was ostracized, he was cut off from the religious community, he was branded a sinner, an outcast, no better than an unclean Gentile. He'd given up ever becoming right with God, but now this Jesus, this man of God, accepted him, unimpressed with his wealth, undeterred by his despicable life. Jesus simply loved him. So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. He received him with joy. Zacchaeus was a recipient of the grace of God in Jesus. Now, there is something offensive, as I mentioned, about grace when you think about it. And so it is here. Verse 7, all the people saw what Jesus had done, began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Doesn't Jesus care? Doesn't Jesus care about justice? I mean, this man has robbed us, he has cheated us, and Jesus just ignores all that? Jesus wants to befriend him, to be his guest in his home? No wonder the people grumbled. And notice something very important in this story. Christ's love preceded Zacchaeus' changed life. You see that? And you see, this is what so upset the people when they saw it. They probably wouldn't have had a great objection to welcoming a repentant tax collector into their fellowship, one who had first repudiated his profession and made amends, and then had committed himself to the obedience of the law. Even the Pharisees could accept reformed sinners. But you see, Jesus loved Zacchaeus while he was still unreformed, before he was repentant. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, he says. He came to heal those who were sick. Christ's love preceded Zacchaeus' changed life. And that, you see, is what makes grace, grace. And so it is with us. Paul says it well. He says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not after we've got our act together. No, not after we put our house in order. No, after we've repudiated all sin and begun to obey the law. No, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, his love precedes all of that. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. It is gracious. Now I ask you, have you really grasped that? Have you really grasped that? Now, I don't think many people do, because what they do is they think of faith as some good thing that I must do. And they think of faith in very religious terms. Oh, I've got to do this, 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 and this. Then God will accept me. God will love me. No. Faith is not some good thing that you do. Faith is simply seeing in Jesus who he is and what he's done. Faith is coming with empty hands and with nothing to offer but our own sin. This is grace. This is the grace that Jesus Christ extends to us. The gospel, it is not about the demands of the law. It's about the invitation of one who in love wants to stay in your house. Just as it is. Just as it is. That's grace. He doesn't wait for us to change first. God in his love accepts us just as we are, just as he did Zacchaeus. But I want you to notice something else about this story. And we don't know if it occurs right after Jesus' invitation or later on when Jesus is with him in the house. It doesn't really matter, because Luke puts it right here, verse 8. People were complaining about Jesus going to spend time with a sinner, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now again, remember, this takes place after Jesus has already said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, I must go to your house today." This comes after. It's a response. God in his grace has an immediate and powerful impact on Zacchaeus. Look at him. His whole outlook on life is transformed. His money, which had been the source of his significance and his self-esteem, is no longer important to him. He starts giving it away, which is a sure sign of his own liberation from its power. And then he recognizes the harm that he's done to other people. Somehow he begins to see the world in new ways. He's not just thinking about himself and his own interests, but he looks at other people. He sees the harm that he's done, and he wants to make it right. Now, the law of the Old Testament required restitution of 20% of those that have been extorted from. Zacchaeus goes beyond that to 40%. Jesus had said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, but all things are possible with God, and we see it here. Now, why does Zacchaeus react this way? Well, it can only be that he discovered something that met the need which his ill-gotten gains were attempting to satisfy. Something that gave him that real sense of self-worth and significance that he'd been looking for. It can only be that he discovered the love of God in Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus' search for significance was satisfied in his acceptance of Christ. His deepest need had been met. He had this new identity, an identity not based on his achievements or his possessions, but on this new relationship, this relationship with the eternal God, which he experienced through Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to live the way he once lived, with all its moral compromise and cruelty. He's set free, he's forgiven, he's renewed. He's a son of Abraham, a part of the family of God, a child of his Father in heaven. Zacchaeus is a new man. He's been found by the good shepherd. He's been healed by the great physician. Verse 9, upon hearing this, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." You see, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, it changes a person. It just does. And that change is the outward evidence that the grace has been truly received. It can be no other way. I mean, doesn't Jesus talk about the story of a man who'd been forgiven a great debt? He begs for forgiveness, and he's forgiven. And then he goes away and refuses to forgive a man who owed him just a few pennies. Jesus says that man will not be forgiven, for he hasn't understood grace. He hasn't really received it. For you see, grace changes us. It necessarily impacts the way we live, the way we treat other people. Martin Luther had a way of putting it. He says, he who has given someone his heart will also give him his purse. The love of Jesus is such a power that it must have an impact on our lives. If not, we haven't understood it. We haven't received it. It certainly changed Zacchaeus. Instead of a money-hungry cheat, he becomes an extravagant giver. And he sought reparation towards all those he had hurt, going beyond even what the law required in such cases. The grace of God changed this man. He had a new identity. He was no longer the same person. And you see, this is what conversion does. When we turn to Jesus Christ, we receive his gracious love. We have a new identity as a child of God. And from within that sphere of the grace of God in Christ, the world becomes a different place. We see things differently. We see ourselves as a part of a new story in which God is redeeming people for himself to display his glory to the world. He is our Father in heaven. We are his beloved children. We are holy in his sight. And what we have in Zacchaeus' case is a kind of time-lapse photography of what often happens when people encounter Christ in this way and experience this kind of love. It doesn't always happen so immediately as this. I think of John Newton. John Newton was the notorious English slave trader of the 19th century who discovered the love of God in Jesus Christ, and he wrote some of the most famous words of the most famous hymn of any there is. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But do you realize that John Newton wrote those words while he was still a slave trader? He had discovered the love of God. He had discovered its power in his life. But it took a while for that grace to sink into his heart such that it finally dawned on him that receiving God's grace and being a slave trader were inherently incompatible. So it is in our lives. This grace has to work itself out. We have to see it. We have to let it pierce every stronghold in our lives. We have to let it penetrate every pore in our bodies and let it transform us. As it did in John Newton's life, he later became a leader in the abolitionist movement. Yes, the power of that amazing grace. But how does that happen? I mean, what's the connection between receiving the grace of God in Jesus Christ and a changed life? I mean, often people say, well, this grace is too easy. I mean, you mean God just forgives you? God just accepts you? I mean, what good is that? But they don't really see the power of grace. See, ultimately, it's the work of God. And since the resurrection of Jesus, we now see the role the Holy Spirit plays. And when the Spirit comes to live in us and change us. But just from a more human perspective, we can see the way that grace changes the way we think. I mean, I can see the connection between grace and truth. Grace and truth. I don't think we can ever face the real truth about ourselves The truth about our moral failure, the sickness of our souls, our impotence to live up to even our own standards, much less God's, we will never face up to that truth without the prospect of being loved and accepted in spite of it. I mean, how many parents have said to their son or daughter, look, just tell me the truth. Did you take that money from my wallet? If you just tell me the truth, I won't punish you. You ever done that? It's a way of eliciting the truth with the prospect of grace. Isn't that what happened in South Africa? When they had those truth and reconciliation trials, complete amnesty was offered to anyone who confessed violence. Grace fosters truth. It's the prospect of grace, the realization of grace, that elicits truth from us. I mean, would I ever really want to look into the dark recesses of my own soul if I knew I'd be rejected? Or would I allow you to look into the recesses of my own soul if I knew you'd reject me, if you knew what was there? We don't even want to admit those kind of things to ourselves. But when we experience the grace of the gospel and understand that God himself, who knows us inside and out in all our sin and shame, he accepts us, he loves us, he forgives us. Only then can we face the truth of who we are. You see, without grace, we will never face the truth. And facing the truth is the first step to change. As we see the many ways that our selfishness and our pride hurts those around us, and you see that moves us to act differently. Grace changes us by opening our eyes to the truth about ourselves. And that relates to a second connection. That's between grace and humility. You see, pride and grace can't coexist. The proud will never admit their failure, their moral bankruptcy, their great need. They won't admit that they're lost in need of a shepherd or that they're sick in need of a doctor. Grace can only exist where there's humility. And the experience of grace can only be sustained in a humble heart. But the experience of grace, that knowledge that I am not accepted because of my accomplishments and my moral goodness, but in spite of my sin, that experience humbles me deeply, and it enables me to accept others as God has accepted me. I mean, how can I, who've been forgiven so much by an infinite and holy God, not forgive those who offended me? And finally, I'd say that an expression of grace, an experience of grace, changes us because it opens our hearts to love and compassion for others. You see, love flows like water in a river, but it has to have a source. And the ultimate source of love is the heart of God. God's love flows into our lives in the form of his grace so that it can flow out of our lives into the lives of others. I cannot generate love in myself. You see, by nature, my life is too much like a black hole. It sucks everything into itself. Everything is about me, my desires, my interests. I want to accomplish my agenda, and other people are either instruments I must use or obstacles I must overcome to advance my agenda. But the experience of God's grace in the gospel has power to overcome that natural gravitational pull of my own sin and allow me to give of myself to others in new ways. It just does. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. Grace. Grace. It has power. It really does. And where else can you find grace such as this? Jesus dares to eat with tax collectors and sinners. He's a doctor who's come to heal the sick. He's a shepherd who's come to find, to seek, and to save the lost. And he can accept us just as we are. Not because God doesn't care about justice. Not because God doesn't care about good and evil. No, but the gospel declares that he takes that judgment that our sin deserves upon himself. You remember at the beginning of this passage? It says that Jesus was just passing through Jericho. And where was he going? Jesus was going to Jerusalem. And Jesus knew what awaited him there. You see, God doesn't ignore all that Zacchaeus has done. It's not that God is indifferent to all that is evil. No, God cares deeply about what is evil. But the Bible says God takes that evil upon himself. The Jesus who accepts Zacchaeus is the Jesus who died on a cross to atone for his sin. Jesus dies the very death that Zacchaeus, the tax collector, deserved. And so through the cross, God shows himself to be just, even as he justifies the ungodly. And when we encounter Jesus, when we come to him to receive what he offers, he gives us himself in a double grace. We receive his forgiveness, which is a release from all that is past, and he gives us a new life, a new power by his Spirit to live in a new way, and we are changed. Salvation comes to our lives, just as it did to this wee little tax collector. This is why the gospel, you see, is for everyone. It's for everyone in this room here today, and it is for everyone throughout our whole lives. For the Christian life is nothing but a growth, a continual growth in our appreciation of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Have you experienced that liberation that comes through the grace of God? Well, that's what this Advent series has been about, encountering Jesus Christ, encountering him in his love, in his grace, in an authentic way, not through religious pretense, but in truth. For he wants to come to us personally, that we may know his grace in our lives, to be set free from the false pursuits that we think will satisfy, but always leave us unfulfilled. Jesus wants to encounter you today in his grace. Let's pray. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have displayed your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we may seek him out, we may look to him, we may long to see him and encounter him, and so experience this grace that is so grand. Oh Lord, touch our hearts, we pray, and may our lives be transformed by this grace. May we live in the light of this grace. May we day by day come to appreciate more and more the depth and height and width and breadth of the love of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.